Okay, I think we can get started. It's quarter after. Denny Baker has the door prizes for last day of the quarter, as usual. So you can see him after the class if you want to get your door prize. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the spirit that you give to each one of us. Cause us, Lord, to be quickened in the truth of your word this morning, that we would be made more like you. That's why we're here, Father, that we would be striving after seeking you and your righteousness. So help us to find, Lord God, this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, this is the last class on Revelation for at least a couple quarters. And this is the last section of chapter 3, which is the last of the seven churches that Jesus commands John to write to. And this is really a natural separation in the book. This is the first really main section of the book that we will finish. I think it's the most practical section, and it's in a certain sense then the easiest section to really unfold and look at, because in a lot of ways, I hope to show by the end of this class, we really are like all of these seven churches. In fact, all of the churches, I think, are represented in these seven churches throughout the time of Christ's absence. And I know he's with us spiritually and so forth, but there's still a sense where we are commanded to say, what? Come, Lord Jesus, because he isn't fully here, not the way we would want him to be, not the way that he will be someday. So we have this final letter to the final church, and it is the worst church, and therefore it is the most reprehensible admonition that God gives, that Christ gives to them. He really gives them a kind of a certain threat here that, as Hendrickson comments, is not found anywhere else in the Bible, which is very instructive for us. So let's look at it. Verse 14, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Again, Christ introduces himself in the letter that he's writing to the angel. Once again, we're seeing this as John writing to the minister of the church, the messenger, angel messenger, same word. And John is writing to him, and therefore he's writing to the whole church, and the messenger is going to give the message to the church in Laodicea. Laodicea was about 60 miles. That should be southeast. We're actually going inland from the west onto Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. So we're coming down. We started going in and up, and then we come down. So this is the most inland of all the churches that we have mentioned in these seven churches. And it's about 60 miles, again, southeast of Philadelphia. It was founded by Antiochus II, Antiochus being a king of the Seleucid kingdom, which is one of the four kingdoms that Alexander the Great's Greek Empire was divided into from his death. So that gives you an idea of what we're talking about. Antiochus II named it for his wife, Laodicea. So Laodicea, you could see laos is people or crowd. Dikaios or is righteousness or just. So this would be the righteous people, the just people, the good people. And of course, there's a lot of that attitude in this city, and unfortunately in this church. I think we're going to see that this is the most worldly of the churches, and therefore it gets the severest rebuke of Jesus in all the letters. It's in the province of Phrygia, so Asia. Rome has divided the whole world into these provinces, and Asia is where most of the churches are, but this one's in actually Phrygia. And there's Mysia and others right in the Asia Minor. They're all in Asia Minor. And it was really an insignificant city until Rome formed the province of Asia in 190 BC. And so that caused this city, Laodicea, to quickly become a center of great wealth and industry. And it was famous for a couple of things. It had this fine black wool of its sheep that was woven into clothing that was just not found in other places. It was really famous for the Phrygian powder that was used to make a salve for eyes, that had some kind of healing component in it. What the affliction of the eyes were and what the healing was, we don't know, but people would come everywhere for this eye salve that you could get in Laodicea. That's where it was made. And there was also a nearby school of medicine, which would make sense. And there was great wealth. Hendrickson actually comments that this is the equivalent of the millionaire city. This is the wealthy city in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. Great wealth, an extensive banking system that they would have had. And there were hot springs nearby in Hierapolis, or between Hierapolis and Laodicea. There's three cities close together as you're coming southeast from the shore. And it would be Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. Just, they're like three, you know, like twin cities. They're triplet cities, real close together. And there were theaters, and there was a stadium and a gymnasium. We have remains of all these things. This was a wealthy city. And because it's so far inland, water had to be brought to Laodicea from an aqueduct 6 miles long from Colossae. And well, you could get the hot water as you went up towards Hierapolis, and the cold water would come in from Colossae. But as you can imagine, sitting 6 miles in an aqueduct, a lot of the water that would come to Laodicea would be lukewarm, which is important because of what Jesus says to this place. Jesus uses in each one of these letters things that they were familiar with in order to speak to them, and that's true for this city as well. There was a temple of Menkaure, which was an ancient god, like a moon god, often seen with, Cybele, the female, with a female, and then this would be like the male consort, oftentimes, Menkaure. So ancient, even pre-Greek goddesses, but this temple was nearby. The city was almost entirely destroyed in 60 AD by a massive earthquake, and the wealthy citizens turned down any help from Rome to rebuild because they understood, as we should today, that when the government gives money, the government has strings attached. And these wealthy citizens wanted no extra control from Rome, and they were so wealthy, they didn't need the money, and they rebuilt their own city very quickly. And it was just as prominent after the massive earthquake as it was before. So Christianity comes to the city, as far as we can tell. It wasn't by Paul. Paul actually mentions Christians that weren't founded by him, by his personal ministry, Colossae, Hierapolis, and he mentions Laodicea. And he mentions Epaphras, your own. So it sounds like that Epaphras certainly was their minister for a time, maybe the founding pastor of the church in Laodicea. Later in the history, about 166 AD, Sigeras, the bishop of Phrygia, where his seat was located in Laodicea, still a very important city, therefore, was martyred. And we know that there was persecution all through that region after, certainly by the beginning of the second century, it hit. The city was conquered by Muslim Turks in the 13th century, and we know Paul wrote a lost epistle to Laodicea. He mentions it in Colossians 4:15 and 16, and he mentions believers in Hierapolis as well. So there were Christians and churches in these cities, and we know Christianity continued in these three cities for more than 1,000 years, that the churches continued to be, and there were ruins of churches that you can see even today, very ancient churches. So this is an interesting region to visit. And Christ then introduces himself. These things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So every time he reintroduced himself, highlighting different attributes of his that apply in a specific way to the church. And of course, you could see where this church being not the true, not the faithful, would need to hear from the one who is the true and the faithful. And of course, amen is the word truly. So the truly one, the faithful one, the true witness one, the beginning of the creation of God, is the one who identifies himself as the author of this letter and the author of the word of God, because he's the Son of God. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 5, Christ calls himself the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. I think those titles are similar to what we're seeing here, faithful and true witness, very much. And the beginning of the creation of God, which we'll look at in a minute, because that gives some people some trouble. So firstborn of the dead, firstborn of the new creation. Not so much the first, though he is, but it really has to do with that he has the right of the firstborn. He's the one who has the double portion, the inheritance. He's the ruler. So firstborn of the dead, ruler of the king, same, both connoting authority, position of primacy. Revelation chapter 3:7, the previous letter, he was the true, so he identified himself to Philadelphia as the true, here the true witness. In chapter 6, verse 10, he calls himself the holy and the true. Actually, the saints are calling to him holy and true. In 19:11, it says that he who sat on the white horse was called faithful and true. So faithful and true, like we get here, faithful witness. Faithful and true witness, faithful and true in 19:11. So those titles recur throughout the book. Jesus really is this, and he's, again, highlighting just specific things. That's the way we should see it, as applicable to that church. Each church gets different highlights because each church has different issues that they need to really understand these particular things about Christ in order to overcome, in order to resist temptations that they're facing. So truths about our Lord that apply to us in our time are those things that we need to be able to stand for the Lord in whatever time we're in. And so that's another message that comes through in all seven of the churches, but I'm just highlighting it now. All right, so this idea of the ruler of God's creation, by the way, I want to just notice something then about, so this phrase, the beginning of the creation of God, right? What does that mean? Obviously, it doesn't mean, it can't mean that Jesus is the first creature, right? That would be the Jehovah's Witnesses' understanding of this verse. The faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation, the first thing God created. Well, that would be heresy for us because Christ has no beginning. He is the eternal Son of God. His human nature had a beginning, but it's not talking about his human nature when it says the beginning of the creation of God, because certainly Christ's human nature wasn't the first thing God created. It wasn't created until he was conceived in the womb of his mother. However, this phrase, the beginning of the creation of God, comes from the word arche, and the word arche in the middle voice means beginning, and in the active means ruler. So it can mean that the arche priest is the chief priest. Okay, and we get archon from that, right? So arche is the first or the ruler, but it's also the beginning or the first. Some translations actually go with that. And so the NIV translates it, in number 2 of your outline, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write these words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. So they just understand arche not as beginning, but as ruler. And the Bible in basic English calls him the head of God's new order. The CSB, another English translation, the originator of God's creation. In fact, I looked at all, I've got several dozen English translations on my program, and it uses words like, different translations use words like the first of God's creation, the chief of God's creation, the leader, the source, the head, the principle, the origin, all those words are used because they're trying to get away from the connotation that maybe, oh, you might understand this as a creature. Ron.
In John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, it's the same word.
Was the word in the word? Yes.
The word beginning is that same.
In arche, yeah. In arche, ein halagos. Yeah, in the beginning was the word. So it's the same one. And that's why, and I think that's really the solution there. It doesn't say Christ is the first creature. It doesn't say that at all. It says he is the beginning. He is the beginning of the creation of God, not the beginning of the first thing God makes, but he is the one who begins God's creation. That's the way we ought to understand it, that he is the beginning of God's work of creation, that Christ is the beginner. He is the one who begins. He is the beginning. He was in the beginning, and he always will be, and he is the one through whom God creates. We know that God makes all things through the Son. Kevin? Okay.
Faithful and true.
Yeah.
So faithful and true witness and beginning. Those words are all
Yeah, they're actually seeing that, therefore, as a title of Christ as God, because God gets the capital letters. And I think New King James always capitalizes pronouns that refer to. Sometimes we're not sure, is that a pronoun referring to Christ or not, because it, you know, can refer to someone else. There's a few places where that's the case. But that's an editorializing of the New King James, just, you know, sort of letting the English readers know, hey, this is a title of God. This isn't in any way, shape, or form Christ as a creation. So we need to understand that. We see this in Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Well, again, it doesn't mean he's the first thing God made. That means he's the primacy. He is the firstborn over all creation. He is the one who has the rule and the authority over all creation. So I think that's, you know, when you look at these titles together, the faithful and true witness, the Amen, the true, you could just say, the beginning, the one who begins all of the creation of God. And we see this in a few other places in the book. So Christ is the beginning wherein God begins to create, the beginner of all creation, who himself began creation, but he's distinct from creation. He is the beginning. Romans 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So we see this repeatedly in the book. Christ calling himself, by the way, there we're not sure. Is it Christ or the Father who's speaking? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now there's no question that he is fully God there who is speaking. Alpha, Omega, beginning and was, is to come, never changes, the Almighty, all-powerful one. In verse 11, it clearly is Christ. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Again, the first doesn't mean the first made, just the first who always was. We see this at the end of the book, Revelation 22:13, where again it's Christ clearly speaking. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So here the beginning of creation doesn't mean creature at all. It's just he is the beginning. Another place, 21:6. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the water of the fountain of life freely to him who thirsts. So repeats throughout the book, but clearly not a creature. So I know I'm belaboring that, but that's given some people trouble, and it ought not to be. The beginning of the creation of God, Christ is the firstborn. He is the beginner. And then we get the normal, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. No good news here. No compliments. No, hey, you've got this right. The very first thing we get is what they're not. They're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. Now, we understand those phrases, and they mean the same thing in English as they do in Greek. To be cold towards someone is obviously to be distant, to not have any affection or anything like that. To be warm or hot towards someone is to be passionate. That's often the case, and certainly it works that way in Greek and in English. And that's what Christ is saying here. Once again, works reveal the character. Works reveal the status of this church. Their works show that they're neither cold nor hot. And Christ, who can see their works perfectly, including the intentions and motivations of the heart, knows exactly that their works are showing who they are. We can try to disguise our actions to others, and we all do that to some degree. We all put on falsehoods to some degree. When you're speaking to someone, you know, you probably have something that you're thinking about that's the clear intent of the conversation, but how many times do we have other motivations that we're also trying to accomplish in the conversation that's to some degree surreptitious? So, but Christ knows our works. He knows perfectly who we are. And that's the point here. They were not hot in fervent zeal and living faith. They were not cold in unbelief and opposition. And he could wish that they were one or the other. You could say, well, wait a minute. Isn't lukewarm a little bit better than being cold, you know? Well, first of all, lukewarm is a deadly position for any believer. And only a professing believer can be lukewarm. Because when you're lukewarm, you're content with just a little touch of God. You know, add a little bit of God to your life. Add a little touch of religion, a little touch of faith, a little improvement. Things are a little better for me. I hang out with the Christians. I have people that I can trust. Nobody's trying to lift my wallet. There's just a lot of nice advantages here. I like that. I like a little godliness, a little touch of God. It's beneficial to me. You can see how destructive this is. And it puts you in a place where it's harder to reach you than the unbeliever who's never heard the gospel. The person who says, oh yeah, I know that. I'm walking in that to some degree, you know. You can see where this would really be a threat. I think there's a lot of places in Scripture that speak about this kind of faith. Paul writes of Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and he has departed. Oh, he was a believer, and he gets mentioned in other places, but suddenly, no, he wants to back off, and he gets this severe rebuke from Scripture. Forsaken the apostle, loving the present world. See, that's it. James writes of being double-minded. Oh, I love God, but I love the world too. And I'm constantly going back and forth. And the double-minded man is severely rebuked by Scripture. You can't serve two masters, Christ says. You can't, remember Elijah, how long will you halt between two opinions? Well, they wanted to serve Jehovah, but they also wanted to serve Baal. And they wanted to mix that together. Eventually, God throws out the northern kingdom for that kind of syncretism, which just tries to reduce Christianity, or in that case, the true religion, the religion of Jehovah, Judaism, tried to reduce it to just something that you could take or leave as you benefited personally in this world from. It wasn't a you submitting to God as king. That's not what lukewarmness is. Lukewarmness is you sort of picking and choosing how you're going to follow God. It's an idolatrous kind of faith, and God would rather have honest unbelief than idolatrous faith. That's what he's saying to this city. Because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's pretty severe. This church is making Christ nauseous. He's nauseous over this church. William Hendrickson goes into this in great detail. He says, many places in Scripture, the Lord is pictured as being angry with his people, grieved by his people, disappointed in his people. This is the only place where he's actually described as being nauseous. His people are making him want to throw up. The people in Laodicea make him want to vomit. That's how disgusted Christ is with him. And you can understand that we all understand this metaphor of lukewarmness, right? You know, I just had a cup of hot coffee. Hot coffee is good. Cold pop is good. Nobody wants lukewarm pop, ugh, or lukewarm coffee, right? I mean, I know there are some things that we drink at room temperature, wine or whatever. But in general, we all understand lukewarmness is not a pleasant thing. And that's literally the impression he's giving to them. And again, the Laodiceans understood this. That water that had to come 6 miles in those aqueducts, when it came from Colossae, from the hills, oh, it was cold. But sitting in those aqueducts for 6 miles, just, you know, above the ground, man, by the time it got to you, it was just this lukewarm. You just wanted to spit it out of your mouth. So they understood that. And Christ says this to them. In fact, he says three things. I am about to. I am about to. That's important because I think the text just says I will, but literally it uses the Greek word mellow. In all the manuscripts, I don't know why some of the translations don't. Young's, I think I did check Young's. I know Art always checks Young's. I think it does have the I am about to. It should be there. I am about to. It's not I'm doing it or I'm going to do it for certain, but I'm about to. There's a warning here. There is a chance to repent, and Christ does exhort them to repent. So you can think about it. If you're cold, if a region is cold to the Lord, if they have no form of Christianity, you can do something there. You can go in and evangelize, right? You can engage in apologetics with people. You can preach the gospel. They're cold. They have no religion towards God. They have no faith in Christ. I know what to do immediately with people who are cold. Give them the gospel. If they're hot towards the Lord, wow, I know what to do immediately again. I can begin ministry with them. We can work with them. They are Christians that are serving God. They're active. They're hot. We want to build ministry there. We want the church to grow. What if they're lukewarm? What do you do? Try to evangelize. Oh, we know that. Try to do ministry with them. They're not interested in doing real ministry. They're lukewarm. You can see why Christ would hate this. This is kind of a settled Christianity that gets into an area where people, they learn to normalize things, and God doesn't get them all that excited anymore, and they're not running off into unbelief, but man, they're really not doing anything. They're just sitting there, parked, as it were. So this is why Christ gives them this great warning. I am about to vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. No good news to this church. Even Sardis had, you were doing some good things before, right? Christ pointed out to some things that they were doing. So there was some good for the past. You know, they had no good in the present either. But this church, I mean, this is so he describes now their lukewarmness. It's an overestimated view of their spiritual wealth. I'm rich. I'm wealthy. This is the church. We don't need anything. Man, we are thriving. We are an awesome church. But they also had a great underestimated view of their spiritual lack. They couldn't see that they were wretched, that they were pitiable, miserable, same word, that they were poor, that they were actually blind, that they were actually naked. They thought that they were this great church, that they don't need anything, when in reality, they need everything. They don't have anything going for them. This church is like its city. It's like Laodicea, the righteous people, the good people. We are the good people of Laodicea, and we don't need anything. That often happens when there's great prosperity in a city or in a people or in a person, right? There's this pride, there's this smugness, whether it's wealth, whether it's success, whether it's whatever, you know, fame, you know, that you get this sort of this pride, this self content, self-reliant, I don't need anybody else, I can do anything. And that's what has happened to this church. It has been planted in this successful, wealthy, super wealthy, powerful city, and they've become like their city. They don't need anything. They have everything. And they think they deserve what they have because they're better. Right? That sort of comes along too. When you get a certain measure of success, you start to think that, well, it's because you're better than everybody else. And that's what ends up happening. And it's very interesting to me that the two severest rebukes from Christ, Sardis and Laodicea, come to the two most worldly and most outwardly successful churches. These would have been the mega church building that you would see. I mean, their parking lots were full, thousands of people in the room. They have it all. They have the money, they have the wealth, they have the opportunities, they have everything. And Christ is saying, in reality, both of these churches have nothing. They have nothing. They're poor, even though outwardly they're wealthy. They're naked, even though outwardly they're splendorous, right? And on and on and on. So we have this this poverty that belies the outward reality, which would seem to be this great wealth and this great prosperity, and that's not the case. So Sardis had a name that they were alive but are dead. They had the same kind of thing. Wow, Sardis. Everybody thinks Sardis is it. They're alive, man. They have that name, that reputation, but they were actually dead. And here in Laodicea, boy, do they have a high opinion of themselves, and it's not the opinion of Christ. William Hendrickson actually comments on this. I gave you the quote there in letter C. He says, we're all such very good people here in Laodicea attitude that you can do nothing with. That was what they were. They were these really good people, man. They were just the examples for everybody else to follow. So Christ begins to speak to them now. So he's laid out the problem. He's not laid out anything good. And now he begins And because he's speaking to this church, and because it still is called a church, there are seven lampstands, and this is one of them. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So somehow, some way, there are people of faith here in this church. And so he says to them, verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, because they're not. And white garments that you may be clothed, because they're naked. That the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Now, this is really fitting to this church. So, first of all, notice I counsel. He doesn't say I command. He could have. This is very gentle at this point. He's ready to vomit them from his mouth. But he just comes and says, I counsel you. That's the word, counsel. I advise you. Maybe there's an element of iron in here, you know. You think you're so wise and everything. Well, let me be your advisor for a moment. Let me give you some advice. That you buy from me. Their gold is no good. They have so much of it. They're so wealthy. Everybody in this city is wealthy. But it's no good. They have no good gold. They need to buy gold that's entirely from Christ. Everything that they have is unworthy. That you may be rich, because they're not. Being rich, by the way, is not bad. And it's talking about spiritual wealth, but it's using the metaphor of physical wealth, and that's not bad either. But wealth must come from Christ. It must come from Him. We should seek, first of all, the wealth of a righteous character and a growing faith and a growing repentance. That's the thing that makes everything acceptable to God. That you would buy, here it is, white garments from me. Otherwise, they're naked. There's no other clothing that they can produce with that great black wool, that fine wool that you couldn't get anywhere else that Laodicea is famous for. They can't make any good clothing. The spiritual clothing that they need comes entirely from Jesus. And so you can see Christ just chipping away at their pride here. They have wealth. They have to get their wealth from Christ. They have all this wonderful black wool that everybody wants in the empire. They have to get all of their clothing from Christ. And it's white and not black. It's kind of interesting as well. But white and black often, you know, light and darkness, that kind of thing. So white would be the purity, the righteousness of Christ that alone can clothe us. And then the last one I think really strikes at the heart, that you would anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. The eye salve that they have to get entirely from Christ. And again, what is Laodicea most famous for? The eye salve. The Phrygian powder by which they would make this salve, that people would come from all over the empire. Again, we don't know the particular afflictions, but it had healing qualities, and this is where you got it. And here Christ is sort of sticking the dagger in the heart of their pride. Even your eye salve is worthless. You have to get all of it's got to come from me. You can't produce any benefit to anyone in and of yourself. So all of these physical things that they had, Christ is using in a spiritual sense to say, you've got nothing unless you get it all from me. And so this church needs a giant dose of humility, because they thought they had it all. And they need to see that everything that they could possibly have must come entirely from Christ. They must buy from Christ, as he says here. By the way, that's not an uncommon metaphor. Don't think that means that you have to, you know, muster up the works. That's often used. It goes way back in the Old Testament. Again, remember, so much of Revelation harkens back, and even just a paraphrase way of the Old Testament. But you have this all over the place. One of the most famous places is Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. And it just goes on with that metaphor that it's describing. Buy from God. Get from God the true things that you need, which again, in the metaphor of milk and wine, etc., and eating is the spiritual sustenance that you need, which can only come from God, which we have to buy, as it were, from God, that we have to seek Him. It's not something you get with any money, but we still have to go to Him, and we have to seek it from Him. Greg. I'm sorry, say again?
Is it kind of like a metaphor for like a trade or exchange?
Ah. You know what? I think it could be. Because, again, this is a city famous for wealth and commerce, and so they are constantly buying and selling. So I didn't even see that. But, yeah, this could be a, all right, you guys are, you know, you're interested in business. You've got to do business with me. Again, now understand it in the metaphor. What do? Well, we have to seek Christ in His Word, and we have to humble ourselves before Him. And as we do that and seek His grace, right, as we respond to the Word of promise, the gospel, we do receive. It's not an earning by works, but it's a believing His Word, humbling ourselves, repenting from sin. And so that's what Christ is telling this church that they have to do. But you see that metaphor of buying a lot. Jesus speaks of it in the Gospels, and we have it all the way back in Isaiah 55, and so Christ is saying it again, buy from me what you need, because you're not going to get it from any person, nowhere else in the world. We saw in the parable of the 10 virgins, right, where the five wise virgins say, there's not enough oil for both of us, go back and buy oil, and we saw that that meant not that they could muster it up themselves, but they have to go to God to get it. The only way to get it is from God. You can't get it from other people, even other, you know, Christians. You've got to go ultimately to the Lord to have any worth, to have anything that's true and right. It comes by grace, not by your works. And so we go to God to buy it, as it were. But then, verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Now, this is a neat message to this church, reminding them that it's not out of hatred or out of wanting to destroy them that Christ is giving this serious rebuke, but it's because as many as He loves, He does this too. He rebukes and chastens. So the remnant of real believers in Laodicea, and there must have been some or this wouldn't be a church, they'll receive this. Right? As many as He loves, they're not going to hear, oh, how dare He say He's going to vomit us out of His mouth. Why? We're not that bad. The real believers aren't going to say that. The real believers are going to say, why hasn't He already vomited us out of His mouth? Because we should have been a long time ago. If they really understand and believe His Word. And so as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And as many as are loved, receive that rebuke and chastening. Because it's by the love of God that they live. And so what is He saying in this? Be zealous and repent. And so all of these things that He has just said to them could be summed up in being zealous, not being lukewarm, being hot, zeal, the heat of zeal, and repenting. That when we are really hot for God, when we are really zealous for Him, the first thing we want to do is kill the old man. Is repent, be sorry for our sins, mourn, fast. You know, think of the Old Testament where the prophets would call for a solemn assembly. Let the bridegroom, you know, come out of his room. Let everybody put aside what you're doing, no matter how important it is, and come and bow before the Lord. On those times where we need to repent, God must come first. I was just reading in my devotions last night about the Nazirite vow back in Numbers 6, you know, and how important that action was to the Lord. That person who would take the Nazirite vow. That even if their father would die. That even if their mother would die. They were not allowed to become unclean for them. And go and you know, come near and touch the dead body. Because they had dedicated themselves to the Lord for a certain period of time. And the Lord had to come first before everything in this life. And, you know, you could wonder as you read that, well, why would anybody ever take this Nazirite vow? But, you know, this was a way of showing religious devotion to God, that somebody would take this vow and vow something to God. And the whole time that they were under this, they had to be holy and clean. They couldn't drink any wine. They couldn't eat any grapes. They couldn't touch any grapes or walk through the vines. They had to let their hair grow. There were certain things that they had to do. But it was that God was first. That this act of devotion was more important than anything else in this world. And I think that's what Christ is calling this church to. That you've got to put me first, because I'm not. And that's why I want to vomit you out of my mouth. You can't continue to pretend to be a church if I'm going to be, you know, this lukewarm thing that you kind of like a little bit. All right, so behold, I stand at the door. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm skipping ahead. I don't want to get too far. But so this receiving and rebuking, this chastening, This is a sign of Christ's love to them. We can see this in Hebrews 12. I'm not going to read it, but you know, there, very clearly, God rebukes those whom he loves, and that's what he's doing here in this church. This rebuke is because of the love of Christ. The effect of receiving the rebuke and the chastening would be to become zealous, to be hot, stop being lukewarm. And the repent here is the same call that's given to every one of the five of the seven churches that get some bad news. There's only two churches that never are told to repent: Philadelphia and Smyrna. And also two churches that are never said that they're doing anything wrong: Philadelphia and Smyrna. Now, that doesn't mean that they don't need to daily walk in repentance, but Christ didn't have to say that to them because they were doing that. And so, but this church, like the others, like the other five, so we're talking about Pergamum, Thyatira, Ephesus, Sardis, and Laodicea, Smyrna and Philadelphia are the two who are not given any bad news and who are told to hold on to what they have. In fact, well, they are given bad news in the sense of the temporal, right? In the sense of the temporal, they're the only two that have the synagogue of Satan in the midst of them. They're the only two that, well, in Smyrna, that some of you are going to be thrown into prison and some of you are going to die. And God actually says that to that church. In Philadelphia, it's hold on to what you have, or hold fast, because there's obviously pressure there too. It's interesting that the two churches that get no bad news are the two churches that get along the worst, as it were, with the world. Now, I don't want to make an absolute rule there, but I think that's really interesting. And the two churches that get the worst news are the two churches that the world loves. Now, that's really interesting to me. Especially in the day and age that we're living in, where there's this massive movement within evangelicalism and in the Reformed churches to compromise with the world, to become more worldly. A massive move. We see it. Families are being divided by it, where different families are wanting a sort of kinder, gentler Christianity, a Christianity that doesn't offend as much, a Sardis Christianity, a Laodicean Christianity. You know, you can have the world's praise too, can't you? Well, it doesn't seem to work out in the seven churches. The seven churches are a picture, I think, of what we're seeing today. Repent is the solution to all five. Repentance is what? A change of mind, first and foremost, to judge as God judges. I'm no longer going to think that I'm rich and I'm prosperous and I'm well clothed and I don't have need of anything because God has just told me that I'm actually naked and poor and miserable and wretched. And I'm going to judge the way God does. It's the first thing that repentance does. I'm going to change my mind. I'm going to stop looking at things the way the world does. And I'm going to look at things the way the Word of God does. And I'm going to believe it. And I'm going to say, oh my goodness, I actually am all these things. So it's a change of mind. And then it's real sorrow for disobedience. When we're really sorry for our sins. When we don't just, oh, I sinned. God forgives me. What the heck? You know, but I've sinned against the Lord. Think of David. How he sorrows for his sin when he's finally confronted. Or Peter, when he goes out and weeps bitterly, when the Lord looks at him and catches him in the midst of his sin. This is what repentance does. And it longs for righteousness. It strives against the motions and passions of sin. It strives for new obedience because it delights in it. Repentance does all these things. And entirely it's fueled by and grows out of faith in Christ. You can't have any repentance unless you're trusting in Christ. Because repentance is a response to the receiving of the gospel by faith. And they occur simultaneously. As soon as we believe, we're repenting. Because as soon as I believe, I'm believing as a sinner who needs salvation. And I'm turning from that. So this is what this church is called to do. Be zealous and repent. Christians called to repent. Every church is called to repent. I think that's one of the biggest errors that I saw in sort of evangelicalism when I was a Christian but not reformed, was that repentance is that first thing that you do. You know, you say the sinner's prayer, you repent, now you don't need to repent anymore for the rest of your Christian life. When repentance is actually, as Martin Luther says, the thing that the Christian does every day. The Christian alone repents every day. It's the first thing that we do and we never stop doing. And we want to continue to grow in because we see that we still have sin and we hate it because our Lord hates it. So as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. That's the solution to this church as it was to the other five, the other four. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Notice this is to Christians. This is to a church. It's so often used as an evangelical call to a gospel preaching to unbelievers. Christ doesn't say this to unbelievers. He says this to a church that's composed of lukewarm believers. And this standing at the door and knocking is the opportunity to repent that he's already said to them, right? Jesus in his gospel is calling them to receive him, to turn away from their worldliness, to do what he said, to buy that I sell from him and the gold from him and the garments from him, to stop thinking they already have everything from themselves. It's an offer of renewed fellowship and restoration and friendship with Christ. But the believing sinner has to receive these words. The knocking at the door is, hear my words and respond in faith and repentance. And as Hendrickson points out, it's an ongoing knocking. It's not I stand and I have knocked. He's still knocking at the door. He's still knocking for them to repent. And he's also talking about, Hendrickson points out as well, if anyone hears my voice, he's not just knocking, he's speaking at the door. He's knocking and speaking. This church is being called to repent. The believing sinners are being called to receive and be rebuked by these words to the point where they really do bring Christ in again and stop being worldly. And so this is the standing at the door and knocking is the admonitions of 18 and 19. Go back and read 18 and 19. That's how Christ is knocking. That's how he's calling. And the opening of the door then would be hearing that and receiving that and then actually walking in it, being zealous and repenting from the heart, buying all that Christ is selling. That's opening the door and letting him in. And that's what the gospel is, right? That's what the word of God is. It's a continual call to us to turn away from evil and to turn to him and walk after him. And the promised reward is what? I will come in and dine with him and he with me. This is that table fellowship. It's the most intimate kind of fellowship that you could have in the Near East. When you would bring a traveler into your house and dine with them. You know, how many times in the scriptures when, Moses is brought in to dine, he gets a wife at that point. The father gives him Zipporah. And the same thing when Jacob goes and the servant of Abraham to get a wife for Isaac. And he's brought into the home of Rachel and Laban. And the first thing they want to do is have this meal, this fellowship and this time together, and he gets a wife for his master out of that. And so that's what Christ is promising here, that we become part of the family, that this church that is about to be vomited out, now they'll sit down at the table and they'll eat together with their Lord, a complete and fully restored fellowship that they are on the brink of losing. All right, and Christ is serious about that they will lose it if they don't respond. And this isn't something that, we're questioning the doctrines of election and reprobation, God's eternal counsel. It's just looking at people where they're at. And the elect ones will respond, and the ones who aren't elect won't. But God doesn't appeal that way. He doesn't say, you who are elect, respond. He exhorts and rebukes and chastens, and it's through those means that we actually are broken back to God. So, Art. Ultimately, yes. If you mean by elect and non-elect.
Yes. That's yeah. What I mean, the one-to-one, yes, exactly. But do we take from this, that this proves that here there is the knocking at the door. There's no excuse.
Yeah.
The one who dies an unbeliever.
Yeah.
Because the knocking has been occurring.
Oh, yeah. They've corrupted, right? They have fallen from. Christ doesn't give any indication of some past faithfulness, but somehow a church was established. I think that's in my background of this, is they are one of the seven. Write to seven churches. He doesn't say write to six churches and one fake church. He says write to the seven churches. So somehow this church, he hasn't vomited them yet, right? And the elect among them, if there are any, will respond. And seems to me that there are some, and we know that the church does turn because it survives for a long time.
I guess I get the sensory element of this, that
Yeah.
You no longer hear the knocking, you no longer hear the voice.
Yeah.
But because that's, you know, when we decide to ignore something,
yeah,
we will quit hearing it. It's all part of the noise.
And as soon as we think we don't need to hear, right? Because as you know, I've seen this in many, but as long as we're in this world, there's always a need for grace. Because we have sin, we're not perfect yet, so there's always a need to go back to Christ over and over again. Ron.
I've heard it said like this about these type of warning passages.
Where, yeah.
You know, obviously the number of the elect is within the sovereign decree of God. The writers of Scripture didn't know the
That's right. Yeah.
And how you should look at that is the one who is truly regenerate will respond to the warning.
Mm.
So it's kind of a here's what you must do.
Yeah.
And like you said, it's not an issue of saying this is you can lose your salvation. It's
yeah.
more the warnings given generally.
That's right.
And those who have the inward
yeah.
Holy Spirit will respond, and that's evidence that you do belong.
Yes. It's like the gospel call, right? The gospel call goes out universally, right? The gospel is preached. Who responds? The elect. Well, this is part of the gospel. I'm not going to be like, there are guys, and they drive me nuts in Presbytery, who they want to minimalize the gospel. The gospel is only one doctrine, and everything else is works or something. This whole book is gospel. This is good news in the context of grace, including when it's warning me, because it's going to be used by God in the service of my salvation. I mean, it is the exhortations and warnings as well as the promises and invitations that God uses to keep and build up his people. We need all of it. And I just struggle with that, with people who don't get that, who think they only need promises and they only need invitations and then they only need to be told how awesome they are. And every time they're ever made to feel bad, why, my goodness, that's the minister just being hateful. And all we're doing is saying what God is saying here. Christ is saying this to Christians. I'm going to vomit you. If I echo that, I'm not saying anything other than you better hear the Lord here because he's serious. He will vomit you. Your actions will prove it. Your actions don't cause it. Your actions will prove whether or not you've believed. And so, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. This might be the greatest promise of all of them, to the worst church in a sense. I will grant to sit with me on my throne. All of these promices are to all believers. It's not like Laodicea only gets this one and, you know, Pergamum only gets there. I mean, all the promises, but he's highlighting certain things to the church that would mean something to them. I will grant to sit with me. You see, they, in a sense, they have to get off the throne of self-governing. They think that they've got it all and they need to completely humble themselves. Well, how can they do that? By understanding that when we humble ourselves, that's when we're seated with Christ, right? That you're really not giving up anything except sin and evil anyway. So to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. There's a sense in which Christ is also our example. I say it that way. He's also our example. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. He's our atonement. He's our righteousness. But there is a sense, too, he is the number one example of how to live your life. And just as he had to overcome and sat down with his Father on his throne, if we overcome, not in the same way, we're not dying for the sins of the world, but we have to resist sin and temptation and go to Christ for forgiveness, etc. We have to live the Christian life as we overcome the things in our lives. And of course, Laodicea has the specific things that he's mentioned. He will grant this. So there needs to be victory in the Christian life in the sense that I have to overcome. I have to overcome the flesh. I have to overcome sin. I have to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I can and I will by the Spirit who's greater in me than he's who in the world, but it's done and it is accomplished through these exhortations and warnings and even rebukes. This is how the Spirit of God, again, quickens us in faith and in repentance. And so the call to overcome is a call to imitate Christ. The reward is like the reward that Christ has because we're seated with him in the heavenly places. And we're about to get a powerful image of this throne in chapter 4. So I'm not going to say anything about it. But the final exhortation, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Hear savingly. right? If you have that ear, and again, that's an appeal to election all the way, because everybody has ears. But he who has an ear to hear, he who has a spiritual ear, let him hear. Because when you get this warning, if you're elect, you'll respond and you'll walk in it. But when you get this warning, I mean, the unbeliever's left without excuse. The hypocrite Christian's left without excuse because he too was warned, he too was called, and he too should have responded. And the only reason he didn't is because he didn't want to. Right? Now, we know that the wanting to is given to us from God. But that only proves that that person who didn't want to is at fault because he should want to. It's right to want to come to God and to do what God says. So these seven churches, I just want to leave with this. They were real entities. They were real churches going through real things. This is not some giant allegory that's not real. These were real churches. We can find a lot of them in other works and see that some of these things that were happening, some of the things are mentioned. The Lord Jesus Christ knew these churches, and he was intimately involved with the life and ministry of each one. And that's really important because some of these churches are small and insignificant and look like they were about to go away. And yet each one of them is equally one of these lampstands before him, called to the same standard, called to do the same things. The mission is represented by being a lampstand, being a lampstand in the midst of which Christ is walking. Christ is walking among the churches then and now. It's not changed at all. We're still living in this exact same time period. So all of the circumstances and challenges that were before these churches are before them today. There are churches that are persecuted. There are churches that are worldly. There are churches that are in between. And we see this, right? We see this in the three churches that were sort of back and forth, right? Ephesus, some good and some bad. Thyatira, some good and some bad. Pergamum, some good and some bad. These churches were lit, they were shining, but they were flickering. You know, it's like a flame that gets a little dust or something. And you see it like once in a while it's nice and other times it's all over the place. And those churches needed to right their ship a little bit, some more than others. But then there were two, Laodicea and Sardis, and they were almost out. I mean, there was barely a spark there. And unless they actually did something, they were going out. They were going to be gone. Christ is going to spew Laodicea out of his mouth. He's going to vomit them away. And then there were two that were burning brightly, that were what they should be. Didn't mean they still didn't need to repent and believe and grow and everything else, but there wasn't anything that Christ faulted them. They were faithful churches. They were good churches. They were humble churches. And yet each one is a lampstand. They're not called to destroy all darkness. They're called to be light in the place that where they are. And that's all, to just be the lampstand that they are, to not try to do everything or to bring God's kingdom to the world in its fullness. We can't do that, but we can be the light that God called us to be. And just as today, I think each one of the churches is a lampstand, every one of them. And just as today, Christ is intimately aware of all that we're doing at Providence. He could write us a letter like this. Hopefully it would be like a Philadelphian letter, I pray. But he could do that. And he is aware, and he's doing that in every church. In every church that's a real church, Christ is in the midst of the churches. Christ is standing right now. This is what I want to leave you with in this part of the book. He is walking in the midst of his churches. He's walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we get this image of the Lord Jesus Christ with his church. And we know that hasn't changed at all. And neither have the problems and temptations, and neither have the warnings and the promises changed. Help us, Lord God, to identify those things that we need to work on. And help us to identify those things that we can be thankful that you have done in us and never look to ourselves. Father, help us to be that lampstand that you have made us. Help us not to go out. We know that we need your grace and not anything in us to do that. So give us your grace. Give us the humility of seeking only to buy from you all that we need to serve you in every way, that we would be humble and that we would worship our King with zeal and with heat and with light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.